was diagnosed with a brain tumor this past week, and he contacted me, I believe it was Friday, maybe early Saturday, and asked if I would be able to come and preach for him this coming Sunday after he has his operation. I don't imagine he's going to be getting back into the pulpit very quickly after having brain surgery. So Sterling and I deemed that that would be a good thing for me to be able to go up and help him, and so we're switching spots, and I'll be finishing up Jonah today. So turn in your Bibles to the book of Jonah, and we will be finishing up the latter two chapters of this book. Let's pray before we begin. Father God, we thank you that you are glorious and that your glory is unchanging. Lord, we have considered the fact already this morning that our chief end is to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. I pray that you would use this morning and this text to help us to do that today and this week. Lord, we recognize that we are far too forgetful, and that the truths that we hear and think on Sunday mornings don't stick with us for too terribly long. So Lord, I do pray that you would do that for us this week, that you would use this time to encourage us this week, that you would use these words from your servant Jonah to spurn us on to greater faithfulness this week. Lord, would you by your Spirit open the eyes of our hearts to see and understand the truth and the message of this book. Lord, that we would see this world through eyes of faith and not through eyes of flesh. Lord, that you would help us to grasp just a little bit of your heart for the nations and relinquish that of our own. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, so we are finishing up Jonah today. If you remember, we ran a little bit long last time we were in Jonah and only covered the first two chapters, and I decided it would be best to break that off rather than to try to rush through the final two chapters. But just give you a little bit of a recap, a little bit of an update. What is the book of Jonah all about, right? Well, it's simultaneously very familiar to us and in some ways still a mystery, right? There are a few Sunday school classes in America that have not covered Jonah and the whale or the fish or whatever you want to call it. Right? That's just common curriculum for children. It's something that everyone grows up hearing about, to the point that even unbelievers know about the story of Jonah being swallowed by the fish. But then on the other side, who can really understand or say that they fully understand chapter 4, right? The book makes all sorts of sense until you get to the end of chapter 3, and then chapter 4 just seems to take a side road, and you're left wondering, what in the world are we supposed to do with this? So it's simultaneously familiar, and in some ways a bit mysterious. What about the questions that Jonah answers? This is on your handout from last time, I believe. Can you run from God? Can you run from God, right? Jonah tried. Didn't work out too well for him. We talked about where he went, right? He didn't just try to get a little bit far away from where he was. He tried to get on a boat and sail to Tarshish, which at that time was about as far as you could get from Israel. It was on the Atlantic side of Spain. This is as far away as ships went in those days. So he was really trying to put some distance between himself and God's call. But can you run from God? And then does God really care about me? Does God really care about little old insignificant me? That's a good question for Jonah, who was running from God. Does God even really care whether I obey him or not? Well, certainly he did. Does God care about the world? Is another question the book of Jonah addresses. Does God care about this world? Well, he certainly does. And it's rather ironic that Jonah, in trying to flee from his prophetic call and going and preaching to Nineveh, as one brother observed, the first thing that he does is convert a boatload of pagans, right? These pagan sailors that throw them overboard and give glory to God and fear God and make vows. And then the other question, does our attitude matter? Does our attitude matter? Does it really matter how we obey as long as we obey, right? Well, Jonah certainly addresses that. And then finally, is God in control? This is probably the most overarching theme in this entire book. Is God in control? And we see the sovereignty of God on full display time and time again in the book of Jonah. Everything seems to obey God in this book, except for Jonah, right? Everything obeys God in this book, really, except for his prophet. And that's why we've entitled these two sermons, The Rebellious Representative. Well, then we covered the basic questions like who, what, when, where, why, etc. We're not going to run through those again in great detail, but just list them off again. Jonah is the namesake of this book. He was the son of Amittai. He's from Gath-Hepher, which is just a few miles north of Nazareth. That makes him an Israelite. He's been commissioned to go to Nineveh. So this is a narrative book. That's the what. This is a narrative. There's only five words in this entire book that actually could be considered prophetic in nature. And even that's debatable. He was from, like I said, northern Israel. He was sent to Nineveh sometime in the mid-8th century B.C. In the mid-8th century B.C. And the questions, the why, well, we've already brought up some of those questions, right? Can you run from God? Does God care about me? Does he care about the world? Does my attitude matter? Etc. But there's also the questions of what is God going to be doing with Israel, right? What is God doing with Israel? Because if you look at Jonah in the chronology of the minor prophets, he comes on the heels of Obadiah. And then right before that, Obadiah has told him, or has been told by God, that the Assyrians are going to come in and judge Israel, right? And then you have this great sense of God's wrath against the nations in the previous couple of minor prophets. And so some think that the book of Jonah falls where it does in the minor prophets to kind of offset what could potentially become this negative mentality against the nations. Right? The nations are bad because God is going to use them to judge us and because he's going to judge them. So they must be doubly bad or something like that. And so Jonah comes in to say, yes, but God is still concerned with the salvation of the nations. And then also, the book of Jonah plays eminently into the theme of displaying the power of God's Word. Displaying the power of God's Word. And we saw that the book is actually bookended on both sides by the Word of God. Chapter 1, verse 1, the Word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying. And then the book ends with actually a direct quotation from God saying, are there not 120,000 persons in the city that don't know their right hand from their left, as well as many cattle? Right? So this is God speaking at the beginning and at the end, and right throughout the theme of this book is that God's word is powerful, and the book bears that out. We also saw that the book is one of great irony. It's literally dripping with irony on every sentence almost. It seems like something ironic has either just happened or is about to happen. And we see things like the prophet fleeing from God's presence, right? The prophet was supposed to be the one who stood in God's presence and received God's word and then spoke it to the people. But here Jonah, the prophet, actually flees from God's presence. It doesn't work out for him very well. In the book, it's the pagans who obey, right? It's the pagan sailors that fear God. It's the pagan sailors that don't want to throw Jonah overboard, right? He says, you've got to throw me overboard. They do everything they can to avoid that, whereas Jonah doesn't really seem to care about the Ninevites at all. So it's the pagans who obey, and even also in Nineveh, right? The king and the people that fast and put on sackcloth and ashes and repent. Rather, Jonah not a very good example of obedience. And that follows on, we've already said, the sovereignty of God demonstrated over pretty much everything in this book except for his prophet. Everything seems to obey God's sovereignty except for Jonah. He runs away. He rebels. Jonah has great compassion for the plant that grows up, but he has no compassion for the city that he wants to watch from front row seats be destroyed by God. It's just a few, but irony after irony after irony is laid out for us in this book. And so that's what's going on primarily in the entire book, but leading up to chapters 3 and 4, which pick up where Jonah finally does obey God and goes and preaches. And we all know the story. I'm not giving anything away. He goes and preaches, and there is a citywide revival. 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown, and everyone repents. It's amazing as we read this, and as we think about the missionary call to the church, or think about the missionary call to the church. Ever since the 70 were sent out, or really even since the 12 were sent out, and then the 70, and then the Great Commission, the church has been a missionary organization, has it not? In some ways, we could say that if a church is not a missionary organization, it's not actually a Christian church. It might be a religious organization, it could be a social club, it could be whatever. But if it does not have a heart for missions, it is not a Christian church. And this has propelled missionaries across the world for the last 2,000 years, with varying degrees of success and failure, as the world would see. Right? We could think of some of them. Adoniram Judson labored for 5 years before his first convert. He labored for 10 years, and all he had to show to it was a little congregation of about 18 native converts in a decade. We would not consider that success just on a numerical standpoint. Probably most mission boards would call him home long before that. David Brainerd, on the opposite end of the spectrum. Although he still certainly had his struggles, right? He had bouts of depression that were just terrible to read about. He also struggled with tuberculosis and died very young as a result of that condition. But in just 1 year of preaching to Native Americans in a certain village, he grew a church of over 130 Native Americans coming every Sunday to hear him preach. So it's, on the one end, you've got Judson, and the other end, you've got Brainerd, right? From the world's perspective, at least, from numerical standpoint, one was a marked success, and one is not so much. And again, the contrast, William Carey, right? 7 years he preached every single day in their native tongue, right? It wasn't like he was up there preaching English and they couldn't understand him. He'd already learned the language. And then for 7 years he preaches in their native tongue before his first convert. And then on the other hand, John Patton, missionary to the New Hebrides. Food for cannibals is what he called himself. It was slow going at first for him, certainly. He had much opposition. But during his ministry, he lived to see almost every single person on his island saved, to the point where there were no more cannibals in that entire region. They'd all been converted. So we've got marked success and marked failure from a numerical perspective, right? That's all I'm getting at. I'm not saying they weren't pleasing in God's eyes or anything like that. I'm just saying if we would look at the numbers, one looks like success and the other looks like failure. And these were all faithful men who labored hard and labored long and labored well. And then on the ultimate extreme on the other end, you've got Jonah, right? 5 Hebrew words. It's not even really an evangelistic sermon. It just says, y'all are about to get whacked. And the entire city repents. I mean, it's unbelievable. It's unbelievable. But what's the point of that? Why do I bring that up? Well, because it's the point of the entire book. And that is that God is sovereign and that he uses his word as he pleases, seemingly irrespective of his messenger. In spite of the preacher in this case, right? Why does Brainerd have such success? And Judson, seemingly not. 2 faithful men. Why does Carey labor day after day after day? Jonah labors for a few minutes. We don't know. We'll never be able to answer those questions. But the whole point of this book is God's sovereign power as he chooses to use his word almost removed from his preacher to accomplish his purposes. Jonah's success, in spite of his poor attitude, is another one of the ironies of this book, right? We could just go on and on with these various themes that we're going to see here. But I think you get the point. So let's dive in and look at chapters 3 and 4. And we'll read chapter 3 in its entirety. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk. And he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "And Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So there's Jonah's message, the people's response, and God's reaction to them. We'll go back to verses 1 to 3. So the word comes to Jonah a second time, right? The first time the word came to him, "Go to Nineveh," he got up and went the opposite direction. Now he has had the sea experience and the fish experience, and he's been vomited out onto dry ground, and the word comes to him a second time, repeating that first command, "Go to Nineveh and preach what I am going to tell you." Well, it's quite interesting how far Nineveh would have been for him. I couldn't find any way to determine exactly the road that he would have taken, but it's about 600 miles as the crow flies from Jonah's hometown to Nineveh. I imagine you could add at least another 100 because you can't fly there, right? So you've got to go up and around. They wouldn't have just cut straight through the desert. You'd die before you ever got there. So he would have had to cut up the coast and then cross over. So I imagine, just guesstimating, about 700 miles for Jonah on foot, right? That's a long, long ways. That would take you quite a while. Even in our modern vehicles with cruise control, 700 miles is a long way to go in one day. You'd feel it. Imagine walking that entire distance. And then he's told to proclaim to it the proclamation that I am going to tell you. There's some question there over what does Jonah even know that his message is at this point? Does he know that God is going to say to him, "All right, now here is your message. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown"? Does he know that yet or not? Does he suspect it's going to be something much more gracious, like "Please repent," etc., etc.? Well, I don't know, but he's given the call by God to go and speak. He ran the first time, and seemingly has learned his lesson there in the belly of the fish. So he does obey, and he goes, and he says that he goes to this great city. He arose and went according to the word of the Lord. God's word, again, the theme of this entire book. The word came to Jonah, and Jonah finally obeys. And then it says that Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Well, there's all sorts of speculation and controversy about this point. What does this mean, an exceedingly great city and a 3 days' walk? Well, we have a few options here. It could be 3 days straight across, right? That's one option. Take you 3 days from the time you start one day, you're a third of the way through the city, you get up, you start walking again, you're two-thirds of the way through the city, your day's over, you go to bed and get up, third day, you get to the other side. That's one option. There's another option, is that's around the city. The wall would be, in this estimation, would be at about 60 miles around. About the average, a long day's walk back then would have been about 20 miles. And so there's some folks say that the perimeter of Nineveh was about 3 days' walk. So not quite 3 days across, but if you walked around the entire thing, it would be 3 days. Another option is Nineveh and the surrounding areas, almost like the suburbs of Nineveh that we would think of. So from the time you get to where it's starting to be built up, it's 3 days across to where it's not built up anymore, and Nineveh is there somewhere in the center. Well, unfortunately, secular history isn't even much help here. What does this mean? Because this would be a massive city. If it was 3 days straight across, this would be something of just incomprehensible size for the ancient world. Some have then suggested because of that, that what it's referring to is it takes 3 days to do business, right? It's a big city, you've got to find the right people, so it takes you about a day to find the person that you're looking for. It would take you another day then to do your business with this individual, this government official or whatever, and then another day to get out of town. Well, Sennacherib, who ruled Nineveh at the height of its power, actually tells us how big it was and how he expanded it. He left us an inscription that says the circumference of the city was about 7.5 miles around, and that it was about 3 miles wide at its widest point. And he says that he actually expanded it to that. It was smaller when he got there. That was its greatest point that he expanded it. So 7.5 miles around, that's less than a day's walk. 3 miles across, you could do that in an afternoon easy. So this is quite different than one ancient historian who said that it was actually 55 miles around. I believe that was Heraclitus said that. He lived a long time later anyways and is going off of secondary sources. The point of the text is not to say that Nineveh was so great that it was 3 days straight across or anything like that. It's trying to portray in your mind how massive this city would have been. This would have been a truly big city by ancient standards, any way you look at it. If you want to see satellite pictures of the ruins of Nineveh, you can do that. Go online, type it in. They found it. It's in Iraq. And you can look at the actual wall itself and see the gates. Some of the gates have been unearthed and kind of put back up so you can see what it looked like. Babylon would be the biggest city in the ancient world just a few decades, perhaps a century or so after Nineveh falls. But this is a very large city. This is a very large city. And for Jonah, this is a big job, right? If it is this 3 days to conduct business, he has to get in there. He has to find the right people. And then he has to proclaim this word to them. The fact that he's allowed to proclaim it at all is astonishing, right? This isn't a democracy. This isn't a representative republic. This isn't a place where they're just, you know, come tell us whatever you want to tell us. This is a kingdom ruled by a brutal dictator that we have a very hard time even grasping. Right? This guy makes Stalin look like a babysitter. I mean, he was a bad guy. And so for the fact that Jonah is even able to preach this sermon is miraculous. And then verses 4 and 5. He began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." I've already indicated a couple times that that's just 5 short words in Hebrew. Certainly the shortest recorded ministry of any of the prophets. He speaks these very few words, and some say that this is probably the greatest revival in history that takes place as a result. We see that in verse 5. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. Certainly, if this isn't the largest revival in history, it's the greatest return for the least amount of work, right? 5 words and 120,000 people repent. But notice what it says in verse 5. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. Notice it doesn't say that they believed Jonah's words. It doesn't even say that they believed Jonah. It says that they actually believed in God. They heard this message, and they believed this message. They believed in the God at the back of the message. So they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them, a sign of genuine repentance. Go over to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. I'm so thankful that we have this because it leaves us without any questions. We don't have to wonder about whether or not these people were really sincere. We have Jesus to tell us exactly the result of this preaching. We'll begin in verse 38 of Matthew chapter 12. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So we could pause there for a second there and say that's a darn good reason to believe that Jonah was actually swallowed by a fish and regurgitated 3 days later. Jesus seems to believe that it happened. Let's not make ourselves more impressive in our own minds than he. And also there, we see that this was not just a miraculous event for miracle's sake, right? Jesus is saying this was to serve as a picture of his own death, burial, and resurrection. This is actually the only time that Jesus refers in his entire ministry to any of the prophets as a foreshadowing of his own prophetic ministry. Just an interesting little tidbit for you. And then verse 41, Jesus continuing on says, "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So Jesus himself is saying these people repented at the preaching of Jonah. And they are going to rise up and in the court of God's law are going to present evidence against you because the Son of God is here speaking and you're not believing. And they had five Hebrew words from a rebellious representative and they repented. Well, aren't we glad that Jesus gives us the divine interpretation of this verse? So we know that these people genuinely repented, right? They were converted. Christ himself says so. So the point here, going back to Jonah 3, is in the power of the Word of God, right? We could go out and speak five words all day long until we're blue in the face. We could speak 50,000 words, and we would never convert a single person. Why? Because the power is not in us, right? It's not in our word. It's not in how eloquent we are or aren't. It's not in how well thought out our logic is or our argument. The power is by the Holy Spirit through the vehicle of the Word of God. And that's exactly what we see here in Jonah. Yes, Brother Jeff. Right. I like what Paul Washer says at that point. He says there's only one seeker. His name is God. And if you're going to be sensitive to someone, you better be sensitive to him. Right? There is none who seeks God. No, not one. Right? God is the only one seeking. So the power here is in the Word of God. Certainly not in the prophet, right? He's got a very bad attitude. It's not in his eloquence. It's not in how amiable he is or how palatable his message is. It is in the Word of God. And so that brings us to our first point of application. You see it there on your handout. God's Word is powerful. God's Word is powerful. It was powerful in Jonah's day. It's powerful in our day. We've already considered some of those missionaries. We spoke of Judson, Carey, Brainerd, Patton, countless others, right? Their confidence was in the power of God's Word. Not in their own abilities, not in their own savvy or ability to understand the culture that they went to, but in God's Word. And it's not for us to know why certain ministries are numerically successful, like that of Brainerd. 130 Native American converts in 1 year versus 10 years for Judson and only about 18 folks. It's not for us to understand that. Our job is simply to be faithful to proclaim the Word of God and leave the results up to Him. Is it not? We ought to be like the farmer in Mark chapter 4, verses 26 and 27, right? Jesus is telling parables about the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God like? Well, it's like a farmer who goes out and he sows the seed. And then he goes to bed. And how it grows up, he doesn't know, but it does. That's a picture of us presenting the gospel, right? We go out and we sow the seed. And then we go to sleep because it's not up to us. We don't know how the word grows in people's hearts. We don't know how long it's going to take for that seed to germinate and then grow up. I love this quote from Puritan Charles Bridges in his book on the Christian ministry. He's encouraging pastors to go out and sow the seed of the word. And he says, the seed may lie below the dirt until we do, and then spring up, right? You might not get to see the fruit of your work. You might be long gone. Some of these men were, right? William Carey had a very, very tough beginning. But his ministry literally changed the Indian subcontinent. But not until after he was gone. So the power is in the Word of God. How it grows, we're not really sure. Some people it seems to spring up very quickly. Others very slowly. So we leave the growth up to God. Our job is to be faithful to present the Word and leave the results up to Him. Any questions at that point? No? All right. Well, it's time for our break. And we'll come back at 10 after. The sole sovereign of Assyria. Even more than that. I mean, some of these guys believe themselves to be gods. And for him to repent in sackcloth and ashes is saying a lot. If you want to, later you can go look these up. Just a few other instances in the Old Testament where this takes place. In 2 Samuel 12, 16, and then also in 19 and 23. 1 Kings 21, 27 to 29. And Nehemiah 9, 1 to 2 are all examples of this type of behavior. But in every one of those instances, it is a sign of deep contrition. Yes, Brother David.
As you say, that is widely practiced. What exactly material? Was this a special garment, or is this something, the sackcloth itself, what was it?
It seems to be something like a very coarse type of burlap or something. Almost think about it like a potato sack today. You know, as you think about it, they didn't have, they had metal instruments, right? They could make swords out of bronze and later iron and things like that. But they're not going to be transporting things in iron barrels. They're not going to be transporting things in even wooden casks a lot of times. So they're going to be transporting their goods in bags, sackcloth, right? Almost it comes to my mind is thinking about coffee bags. You ever go into a coffee shop and you see the big coffee bags piled up? There's kind of this open weave burlap that allows it to breathe. And I imagine it's something similar to that. Not very pleasant to wear, yeah. Yeah, probably not very pleasant to wear. A very coarse weave, certainly unpleasant. But it was a sign of contrition, right? And that was the point. And we're going to take off of our nice garments, and we're going to put on this very rough, uncomfortable attire to show that we are humbled. Right? Humbled to the dust, really. That's what the ashes, they would throw the ashes up in the air and let it fall down onto them. We see that in the book of Job as well. Good question. Anyone else? All right. So then the king issues a proclamation. and says in verse 7, "In Nineveh, by decree of the king and his nobles, do not let a man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence that is in his hands." So the king leads the way and then commands everybody to follow suit. And then he also says that they are to cry out to God and turn from his wicked way. Cry earnestly to God, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence that is in his hand. So cry out to God and turn from your wicked ways. So there's this twofold repentance here. It's repentance with word and also with action, right? They're to cry out to God and turn away from your wicked way, from your violence. Now, we could spend a lot of time camped out on this point and considering just what this means for the Ninevites. Because these were an incredibly violent people. We've talked about it before in some of the previous prophets. I'm not going to get into all the details, but these were guys that did wicked, horrible things to other soldiers in battle and to their captives to prove a point, right? They would take people and skin them alive. They would impale them on posts and stand them up in the air so that people could see them die. That's actually where crucifixion started. They would take a blunt rod and they would run it through their chest and then prop them up in the air. The first form of crucifixion. They would take and put their captives over walls on the cities that they had conquered so that when you walked by, you could see the bodies hanging there. They actually did something worse than that. We're not going to even go into. They would decapitate their victims, and then they would build little pyramids out of their heads so that you would see it as you walked by. The historian said that when they fought one battle in the desert, the sand ran red with the blood of their enemies, because they had a take-no-prisoners approach to warfare. There was no quarter given to their enemies. They killed them all, man, woman, and child, every single one, even the livestock sometimes. They had a scorched earth policy. They would actually burn your city, they would cut down your trees, they would burn that, and then they would come over and salt the earth. They would put salt down and basically ruin the soil so that no one would ever want to live there again, in order to show this is what happens if you mess with Assyria. And so for the king to say, turn from your wicked way and from the violence that's in your hand, that's a rather extreme statement, because violence was something that was kind of identified them as a culture. They got kicks out of it, right? The things that they did were over the top. They didn't have to do them. They did them because they enjoyed it. And so he says, let your lifestyle match your words. Repent, right? Say these words of repentance, but then also turn away, cry out to God, and turn. So the king of Nineveh, in some ways, has a better understanding than a lot of modern-day Christianity about what repentance looks like. It's not just a mental assent, right? It's not just walking an aisle. It's not just praying a prayer or signing a card. It is actually a changed life that follows that action, right? We have to say something, and then we have to live in light of what we've said. And the king of Nineveh understood that. He understood that for repentance to be genuine, your life had to change. But then notice also in verse 9, the king doesn't presume that God is going to do anything yet. Look at verse 9. So he said, cry out earnestly to God and turn from your wicked way and from the violence that's in your hand. Then verse 9, who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. He doesn't presume. And we see that back in Joel chapter 2 and verse 14. Joel also didn't presume. Joel chapter 2, verse 14. And Joel is here speaking against the people, and he gets to this part in verse 14. He says, "Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God." So he's saying, stop doing wickedness. But he doesn't presume. He says, who knows? God might relent. And then again in Amos chapter 5 and verse 15, again a word of judgment is coming to Israel by Amos. And he says, "Seek good and not evil, that you may live, and thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you. Just as you have said, hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph." So they don't presume on God's grace. They say, we're going to repent and we're going to change. Perhaps he will relent from this calamity that he has pronounced upon us. So the question then comes to us is, do we teach people to presume on God's grace? Do we teach people to expect that God must be gracious? Right? It is often the case that God is gracious. But we should not presume lest we take his grace in vain. We ought to understand that God is under no obligation to show mercy to anyone. Right? If he's obligated to do it, then it's not grace. It's what is due. Right? Grace is no longer grace if it is required. But God is often inclined to be merciful. Look at verse 10. "When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." So the king repents. He doesn't presume, but God does indeed relent. The Hebrew word here for repent or relent is actually the same root word. It's not the same identical word, but the same root there is to repent, to relent. This is actually used several times in these verses. Four times in verses 8 and 10. Twice of the Ninevites repenting and twice of God relenting. And this repetition here actually creates a nice little wordplay that emphasizes the appropriateness of God's response. If the people repent, God might relent. Does that make sense? And twice it shows that there in these four verses. Twice it shows that if the people repent, God may in fact relent. And because of texts like this and others where we often see God pronouncing judgment and then the people repent and then he relents of what he has pronounced, but it seemed like in certain terms, doesn't it? Jonah's words, "And yet 40 days Nineveh will be overthrown." There's nothing inherent in those words about the possibility for this to go any other way, is there? It seems like a declarative statement. 40 days from now, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And so texts like this and others have led some to believe that all of God's declarations of judgment are in some way conditional. That he will relent if the people repent. I'm not willing to go that far, but it certainly seems true in many of them that he is implying a condition there. That if people repent, God will relent. I like what Joel Beakey says at this point, and he's actually talking about evangelizing our children, which is remarkable if you know anything about Beakey and his historic positions. This is a guy who is steeped in covenant theology, right? He's Dutch Reformed, which makes Presbyterians look liberal. So, but he's a faithful brother. But he understands the need evangelize even your children. And this is coming from a guy that believes in covenant succession and all that type of thing. But even still, he understands the need to evangelize our children. And he says at this point, he says, don't downplay the miraculous nature of conversion. Right? Don't make it seem like it's just guaranteed for your children. Don't downplay the fact that it is a miracle that is required for your children, even though you are believers, that it is a miracle that is required for you to be converted. Don't downplay that, he says. But at the same time, encourage them with the fact that God often delights to do the miraculous, right? I think that's a healthy balance. Don't downplay the miraculous nature of salvation when you evangelize your children or anyone else. but also encourage them with the fact that it does seem that God delights to do the miraculous, often even. And so that brings us to our second point of application. God is concerned about the nations, and He does delight to save, right? The Bible is clear on that fact, that God is concerned about the nations, and that He delights to save. After all, Genesis 22, verse 18, part of the Abrahamic covenant was that in you all the nations of the earth would be blessed, right? In you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, how does that take place? It takes place in Abraham's seed, eventually Jesus Himself, being that blessing to all people. The Jews had largely lost sight of this, right? They had become a very inward-focused people. Even in Jonah's day, especially by Christ's day, we already saw that in the book of John, there was really no place for the Gentiles to go because they had set up shop in the court of the Gentiles, right? That's what made Jesus so upset. So the Jews had largely lost sight of this, but God had not lost sight of this, right? God's love for the nations and His concern for them never waned. And so it's not insignificant. It's actually pretty interesting that in the book of Acts, when Peter is first commissioned to go to the Gentiles, does anyone remember where he is when he sees the vision of the sheep coming down, holding all sorts of food and whatnot? Or actually animals that he's told to make food. Does anyone remember where he is? Simon the Tanner's house. All right, well, he was supposed to go to Cornelius. But when he gets the vision, he's at Simon the Tanner's house. And where was that at? You don't remember where that. You don't remember he was at Simon Tanner's, you're probably not going to remember where Simon lived. But Simon the Tanner lived in Joppa, on the edge of the sea. And so Peter is commissioned from a tanner's house in the port city of Joppa to go to the Gentiles, and then in chapter 10, actually the first Gentile converts. What's significant about that? Why am I even bringing this up? That's exactly right. That's where Jonah went to flee from God's call to go to the nations. Wonder of wonders, do you think that's a coincidence? Jonah runs from God's call to go to Nineveh. And where does he end up? The seaport of Joppa, on a ship bound to Tarshish. Hundreds of years later, God is advancing His purpose to the nations and no longer running from the seaport of Joppa, but sending from the seaport of Joppa. Simon Peter is told, go to this Gentile's house, preach the gospel. And there at the end of that chapter, they look around and people are being converted. They're like, well, can anyone refuse baptism? I mean, the Holy Spirit has fallen on these guys. What are we going to do? So God is concerned about the nations and He delights to save. He has never waned in that. That has always been part of His plan. Well, if the book ended right there, it would make perfect sense, right? If that's where the book of Jonah ended, we'd all say, all right, the book of Jonah is that we're to love the nations, etc., etc. Well, that's not where the book of Jonah ends. And in fact, we really haven't even gotten to the main lesson of it yet, which is quite interesting. I was listening to a sermon by Phil Johnson. Many of you know who he is, one of MacArthur's right-hand man. But that's really beside the point. The point is that for most of his adult life, Phil Johnson has been editing books and working with Grace to You publishing. And he said, if you were to submit this to me as a publisher, I would tell you this was a really lousy ending and you need to go back and rework this, right? No, you wouldn't end a book like this. And he's not at all denigrating Scripture there. He's just saying that from a literary standpoint, this is a very unusual way to end a book. So let's look at chapter 4. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. The Lord said, do you have good reason to be angry? Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen to the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plan. But God appointed a worm when the dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have any good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant, for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" So in chapter 3, the people have repented. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 12 that their repentance was genuine, right? Again, we can be thankful for that. It brings a lot of clarity to this book. So the people have repented, but Jonah is not very happy about this. In fact, verse 1 in the Hebrew actually reads, "It was evil to Jonah, a great evil. It burned to him." So he's very upset. He regards this as an evil thing. He is burning with white, hot anger. And actually, that same Hebrew word there for evil is used multiple times in verses 8 to 10 of chapter 3. So the Ninevites' evil, rather, they ought to be repenting of, the Ninevites' evil is an offense to God. They need to cease doing evil, right? And when they did, God relented concerning the calamity that he had purposed to bring about upon them. So when the people repent of their evil, God's anger towards them cools. On the opposite hand, you see the contrast there in verse 1 of chapter 4. When the people relent of their evil, Jonah's anger burns. Jonah's anger burns. And now in verse 2, we see for the very first time the reason spelled out in vivid detail, the reason for Jonah's flight to Tarshish. "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish." So we don't know if this is an actual conversation. It's certainly not recorded at the beginning of the book. But it could be Jonah having a memory here of what interchange took place between he and God. God commanded him to go to Nineveh, and Jonah argues and says, "No, God, I know what you're going to do. You're going to relent, and therefore, I'm out of here." I mean, surely Jonah had his reasons for feeling this way, feeling justified in himself, right? He loves Zion, doesn't he? That's how he identifies himself in chapter 1, where the people ask him, "Where are you from? What nation are you? What do you do?" He tells them, "I'm a Hebrew, right? I'm a servant of the living God." So he's a Zionist through and through. We also see that he doesn't think too much of these idolaters. So he loves for Zion. He hates idolaters. He also doesn't really particularly like Assyria very much, does he? And we've already seen a little bit, just, you know, kind of a very glimpse, a brief glimpse of the wickedness of Assyria. He had good reason not to like Assyria very much. These were some bad dudes. These were guys that got their jollies from torturing people, right? And from doing horrible things to people. Instead of just killing them, "We're going to play with you for a little while before we kill you." And so in his own mind, Jonah has good reason for being justified in his hatred for Assyria and for these Ninevites in particular. But even still, there's some really astonishing hypocrisy going on here. Right, because Jonah is perfectly happy for God to be gracious to people, provided that it's him, right? We see that in chapter 2. Jonah should be drowned right now, should he not? I mean, he should be 20,000 leagues under the sea, permanently. But he gives praise to God for his mercy all throughout chapter 2. He's perfectly happy for God to be gracious, as long as it's in line with his opinions about what God's grace ought to look like, right? I ought to be the recipient of God's grace, not you sinners out here. So as long as he's the recipient, or it's at least in conformity with his opinions, Jonah is perfectly happy for God to be gracious. But when it's to someone else, especially to folks that Jonah esteems to be really bad folks, well, then he's not so happy. And in verse 3, he throws the ultimate temper tantrum. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. So Jonah would rather die, he says, than see what he's seeing right now, the repentance of Nineveh. And the Lord says, do you really have any good reason to be angry? And to put it another way, he says, why are you so upset about who I show mercy to, Jonah? Why does it bother you so much? What have they done to you that's so terrible that you are upset that I am showing mercy to them? Well, then in verse 5, in response to that question, this temper tantrum kind of seems to continue. He goes out from the city and sits east of it and builds himself a shelter and sits under it so that he could wait and see what would happen to the city. It's almost like he's got the popcorn ready and the front row seats for the fire and brimstone show that he's hoping is about to take place. I mean, really, that's what he's doing. He's hoping that, like the 2-year-old on the ground screaming and kicking, that this temper tantrum is going to change my parents' opinion, right? When God sees how mad I am, he's going to change his mind about relenting. When God sees how upset this has made me, he's going to do what I want him to do. And by golly, I'm going to be here to watch it. Thank you very much. And so we get to our third point of application. And this is probably one of the more important ones, because we need to recognize that we have in our own hearts every tendency to be just like Jonah, right? We have within our own selves everything that pushed Jonah to respond the way that he did. Right? We're all together happy for God to be sovereign, so long as his sovereignty works out the way that we think it ought to. So long that his sovereignty doesn't really mess up our life plans too much. We're happy for him to be sovereign in that way, especially if it doesn't involve any real degree of suffering or hardship, right? I would much rather my friend Kenny not have brain cancer right now. Right? I would much rather have our friends whose funeral we attended yesterday still have their little girl. But God saw fit to take that little girl, and he saw fit to give cancer to Kenny and to many others, right? How are we going to react to that? And we're all too happy for God to be merciful, provided that we're the chief recipients, right? You know, go easy on me, God. But man, if you could really bring the hammer down on that guy at work, because he's real bad. We're all too happy for God to be merciful to us, or to our family members, to our friends, people that we think are deserving. But we sure wouldn't mind if our enemies got it. And we're so quick to react just like that little whiny 2-year-old, right? When we don't get what we want. Just like Jonah pouting about this. I'm so angry, God, that I could die because you were merciful to people. How little does it take to push us to that point? You know, Lord, just take my life right now. You ever laid in bed at night and thought that? Wouldn't it be just nice if I didn't have to get up in the morning? God, just take me home, get me out of this mess. So we really possess everything within our own hearts which pushed Jonah to respond this way. And as a side point, think about it this way. Don't be too hard on your kids either when they respond that way, right? Because they're just little versions of you, right? We used to have that discussion a lot when Jack was younger. We'd be making unrealistic expectations, and I would look at Lisa as I'm about to administer discipline and say, you know, I still have a hard time with this, and I've got 30 years of practice. So we all have within ourselves this latent attitude. Oh, but continuing on, verses 6 to 8. So Jonah has pitched his fit. It's really not over yet. It's going to continue in a moment. But he's waiting to see if God will change his mind again. So God said he was going to destroy them. Then he changed his mind. And now Jonah's hoping he'll change his mind and go back to the original plan. And he wants to get a front row seat. So the Lord gives him an object lesson through this plant. The Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And here's a fun little tidbit, just a little side. This really has nothing to do with the sermon, but it's too good to pass over. All right. We're pretty particular about our Bible translations, aren't we? We like our translation. Brother Jimmy, you like the Geneva. I like the New American Standard. Some folks really like the King James. You know, in the 400s, there was a riot in Africa near where Augustine of Hippo was ministering over the new translation at the time, the New International Vulgate. The Latin translation by Jerome, the Vulgate, which would become the Latin standard for centuries, but it was new at this time. And the first time that it was read to a congregation, they got up and almost lynched their pastor because of one word. You know what it was? Jerome's translation of this word for plant. Historically, it had been translated gourd. And Jerome translated it ivy. And they were so upset that they almost lynched their pastor. That's just too good to pass over. So any time that you read another translation, just think, well, at least we're not in Africa. Really, no one knows what type of plant this was. They have no idea. It's the only place that it's used here in Scripture. But it's miraculously used by God to teach Jonah an object lesson. It grows up overnight, once again demonstrating God's grace to Jonah, right? It grows up, it provides him shade from the heat of the day. It actually says, it tells us that it came up to deliver Jonah from his discomfort. Really, the ASV translates this so much better. And the idea here is not that Jonah just needs to be delivered from the discomfort of the heat, but rather it translates it this way, to deliver him from his evil case. Jonah's got a really, really bad attitude about this whole situation, doesn't he? One might even say it's an evil, wicked attitude. And so God is using this plant as an object lesson to deliver him from his evil case, not just from his discomfort, but to try to show Jonah his heart and deliver him from the evil therein. He is teaching him a lesson. Right, so Jonah is extremely happy about this little plant, as it actually says in the Hebrew, the diminutive is put in front of this word. So it's not just any plant. It says it's a little plant. This is a little plant that Jonah is extremely happy about. And then God sends a worm one morning to destroy the plant, and a scorching wind and a beating sun really to turn the heat up on Jonah, quite literally. Right? Not just figuratively, quite literally, God is turning the heat up on Jonah. The worm eats the plant that he's extremely happy about. The sun beats down and the scorching east wind blows, and Jonah is hot and uncomfortable. And in typical fashion, Jonah gets his nose completely bent out of shape. He repeats his statement from verse 3 and begs God to die. He begs God to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life. I am so hot and uncomfortable, and you've saved all these people, and wah, wah, wah. Why don't you just kill me, God?" And then God points out, really, do you have anything to be upset about, Jonah, verse 9? Do you have any good reason to be angry about this little plant? Again, every time that word is used, that diminutive term is there. This is just a tiny little plant, Jonah. Do you have any reason to be so upset about this little plant? And rather than seeing the light, Jonah doubles down. I have good reason to be angry, even to death. I have plenty of reason to be angry about this little plant, even angry enough to death. And then God points out in verse 10 the utter ridiculousness of this statement. The Lord said, "You had compassion on the little plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow and which came up overnight and perished overnight." Jonah, how do you find it in yourself to have compassion on this little plant which you did nothing for, you expended no energy over, and its loss means nothing to you? This is a plant of zero worth and zero significance. And yet you are angry to death. Here today and gone tomorrow. And so what God is doing here is He is setting up a contrast from the lesser to the greater. Right? Really the ultimate contrast. From a tiny little plant of no value and no significance to one of the greatest cities in the ancient world, filled to the brim with people. You have compassion for this plant and no compassion for them. And that's what he points out there in verse 11. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? So this argument from the lesser to the greater, from the little plant to this great city. Well, how great is it? Well, it's 120,000 persons strong, plus animals, plus livestock. Well, that's a rather puzzling phrase, that 120,000 persons who don't know the difference between their right and left hand. This is actually the only place in the entire Hebrew Bible that that phrase is used, that right hand from left hand. So what does this mean? Well, some have said historically that this means children. Children don't know good from wrong, right? They don't know their right hand from the left hand. If you ask one of these young children, hold up your right hand. You get a 50-50 chance of getting it right. But they don't know. So I think that's what it means. And they extrapolate that then from, say, if there's 120,000 children, if you figure out how many parents there's got to be and all of that, you've got a city that's roughly 600,000 to a million people strong. That would be a lot of people, right? This gets back to that kind of why I labored that point about how big is the city? Is it 3 days across? Is it 3 days wide? Is it 3 days around? Is it 3 days from suburb to suburb? How big is Nineveh? Why does that matter? Well, because it gets into here in this final consideration. If the architectural city size is correct, what we see today, and if Sennacherib's inscription is right, which why would you not boast and say your city is bigger than it actually was? But Sennacherib says it's 7.5 miles long or around and 3 miles wide. Why would you bring that out? Well, because if there's 600,000 people in this city, this would be a more dense city than Mumbai, India, which is the densest city in the world today with 80,000 people per square mile. And that's without high-rise apartments. How are you going to fit that in Nineveh? So the whole reason I'm bringing that up is because this is a greatly contested phrase. It's only used once, and that's right here. No one knows what it means for certain. So some folks have said 600,000. Some folks have said 1 million. I'm saying, based on the size of the city that we know, Sennacherib's inscription, it's likely that what it's getting at here is 120,000 is the entire number of people. And what it's saying there is that they don't know their right hand from their left hand means they don't have the law of God. They don't have the law of God. They don't know good from evil. Right? Their conscience bears them witness to some degree. Romans 1. Their conscience bears them witness to some degree, but they've so seared it with their violent culture for generations now that their understanding of God's justice and standards is as comparable as saying you don't even know which hand is which. And so God is saying to them, are there not 120,000 people here that are totally lost and without hope? And should not I be concerned for them? And this calls to my mind Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. The application there is very different. Take care, because are you not worth more than many sparrows? But the point is the same. God wants these people to believe and to repent. We learn from Jesus they actually did. Certainly, if two sparrows raise God's concern, how much more a city of 120,000 people? And so the contrast is now complete. Jonah was irritable to the point of death over a little insignificant, worthless plant. And God is concerned about a city of 120,000 people who are on their way to hell. An enormous city indeed. And so this brings us fourth and finally to the main lesson of the book, our fourth application. We need to ask ourselves, does our heart match God's heart or Jonah's heart? Does our heart for people match God's heart or Jonah's heart? Are we happy for God to be gracious, provided that He's gracious first and foremost to us, or at least on our terms? Do we desire God's mercy on our enemies? Here's a real pointed one. Would you rather see ISIS saved or destroyed? Would you rather see ISIS converted or carpet bombed out of existence? That's a tough question, isn't it? I think the imprecatory Psalms give us some direction there. We'd rather it be one or either or, right? Either save them, God, or destroy them, right? That's how we deal with evil in the world. But thinking about that from Jonah's perspective, right? These are the ISIS militants of his day. I mean, they really are. Would you rather see them saved or destroyed? Does your heart attitude match your confession, or does it call it into question? Turn over to Matthew 6. This will be the last place we go. Matthew 6. Does your heart attitude towards people match your confession, or does it call it into question? Matthew 6, the middle of the Lord's Prayer, really, I guess I should say the end of the Lord's Prayer. Verse 12, Jesus says, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Thankfully, he explains his exact meaning for us just two verses later, verse 14. "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Jesus then is here reminding his disciples that the integrity of their confession and of their repentance is proved in part by their forgiveness of other people, right? We could say it another way. The non-forgiving person is not a true follower of Christ. The non-forgiving person is not a true follower of Christ. If you are willing to harbor bitterness in your heart for a lifetime, it does not bode for you well with your calling and your confession. Not only does Jonah refuse to forgive, but he rages against God when God forgives. That's a problem, right? I'm not calling into question Jonah's salvation. I don't even want to bring that up. But that's a problem, right? To be so upset that God has forgiven someone, that you rage against God, that's a problem. And if Jonah is a type of Christ in the time that he spent in the belly of the fish, right? We saw that in Matthew 12. He is very much an anti-type of Christ in his attitude towards the lost, right? We see Jesus in Matthew chapter 9 eating with tax collectors and sinners, right? And the Pharisees hate him for it. But what was his answer? "I came to seek and to save those that are lost," right? It's not the physician that needs the cure, it's those who are sick. And then he sent out his followers in Matthew 28, the Great Commission. So if Jonah is a type of Christ in the time that he spent in the belly of the fish, he is the antitype of Christ in his attitude towards the lost. And then another question. Does our lifestyle look more like obedience or more like running? Right? Do we look more like we're willing to go to Nineveh or more like we're headed to Tarshish? Do our priorities look more like those of the citizens of the kingdom of God or of the kingdom of this world? That's a tough one, right? Do I look more like a citizen of another kingdom or like I fit in just fine here? I'm not asking you to answer all these questions right now. Just pointing out the main theme of this book is God's heart versus Jonah's heart, right? I've already said we all have these inclinations of Jonah within us, right? We're all prone to these types of things, are we not? Jonah is probably the one prophet in the Old Testament that we can really identify with, right? If we look inside ourselves, we know we're not Isaiah. We know we're not Jeremiah laboring his entire life without a convert and still remaining faithful. We know we're not Daniel, right? Going to the lion's den. We're Jonah. We're complaining. We're whiny. We want God to do his will on our terms. But that is the message of Jonah in that it points to the one who came so that we didn't have to stay like that, right? There's a reason why Jonah is the only prophet that prefigures the ministry of Christ. Because we need to see that line of connection so clearly, right? It can't be one that's overly difficult to find. Because if we can't get from Jonah and us to Jesus, then we're going to be in despair. But we can make that connection because it's made so plainly for us. We're just like Jonah. But thanks be to God, Christ has come. He took the sign of Jonah. He went into the grave for 3 days, came out victorious over sin so that we didn't have to sit and have a pity party on the side of the hill when things aren't going our way, right? We can trust his sovereignty because we know him now. We know that he is good, right? So even if Kenny dies, God has been good to his wife and children. Even though little, was it Haley? Haley died. God was good to Zach and Adrian. Right? We trust in God because Christ has come and taken out that heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh and taken out that attitude of Jonah and put in the Holy Spirit to help us think his thoughts after him. Right? That is our hope, that there is mercy for the Jonah in each one of us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We ask that you would apply it to our hearts and strengthen us as we go from here to live in greater conformity to Jesus and less to our own hearts. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.